Good afternoon. United We Stand. I think that was started when United started, if I remember correctly. Good song. And United We Will Stand on that last day, hopefully. You know, one defining event of the Feast of Trumpets, which we'll be celebrating shortly, is what we call the First Resurrection. It's both an end and a beginning. And we, as the people of God, are called to be major players in the event. Do you want to be important? You're going to be important. We all want to be important, don't we? So today we're going to take a close look at the first resurrection. What is it? Why is it generally not understood today? What does it mean for the people of God and for all of mankind? Pretty big order. I think I'll put a start time down. We don't want this to go too long, do we? The first resurrection can be found in multiple places in the biblical record. Let's begin today. Point number one, Old and New Testament evidence for the first resurrection. Point number one, Old and New Testament evidence for the first resurrection. Let's turn over to begin in one of the oldest books in the Bible, Job, in the Old Testament, Job 14:14. Job 14:14. And I'm going to read this out of the New Living Translation, NLT. I normally read out of the New King James, but this one I think reads a little bit better. Sometimes you read out a different translation, you see things you did not see when you use your standard translation. Job 14:14, can the dead live again? If so, this would give me hope through my years of struggle. I think Job was getting a little bit worn down, even after 14 chapters of what he was going through. And I would eagerly await for my release from death. I would eagerly await for my release from death, he said in verse 14. Verse 15, you would call and I would answer, and you would yearn for me, your handiwork. For then you would guard my steps instead of watching for my sins. He was feeling a little oppressed, wasn't he? God was looking over his shoulder. My sins would be sealed in a pouch, and you would cover my guilt. Lots in these four verses here, if you go back to it. Now, Job, like I mentioned, is one of the oldest books in the Bible. Some even think it predates the Pentateuch, first books of Moses. It's hard, rather hard to figure it out because there's not a lot of evidence given, but just by the way it's written, the style of language and things like that, they think it might be even older than the books of Moses. And in this passage, Job shows that he's aware with a personal relationship with God. He also knew what sin was. He said, you're going to cover my guilt, didn't he? He knew what forgiveness was. Yeah, you're going to cover my guilt. And he also was aware that he would be released from death. He was implying a resurrection at a time when God would call him. Pretty interesting when you think about how long ago this was. You know, David also understood that there would be a time when he would see God. David also understood. Psalm 17. Turn over to Psalm 17, please. Verse 13. Again, I'm going to read this out of the New Living Translation. Psalm 17 and verse 13. Arise, O Lord, send against them and bring them to their knees. Rescue me from the wicked with your sword. David had to do this a lot. He had all kinds of people trying to get him, and he prayed to God for protection. Verse 14, by the power of your hand, O Lord, destroy those who look to this world for their reward. Now there's an indication. How many in this world today look to this world for their reward and act accordingly? But satisfy the hunger of your treasured ones. May their children have plenty, leaving an inheritance for their descendants. 15, because I am righteous, I will see you. Because I am righteous, I will see you. When I awake, I will see you face to face and be satisfied. Now, when you talk about awake and sleep in the Bible, that usually means death and resurrection. That's just a new euphemism that they use. When David talks about awaking, it's important to understand that he's not talking about seeing God the moment after his death. Some people read that and say, aha, he rises from the dead. His soul goes up into heaven right after he dies. But Peter makes it very clear on the day of Pentecost in 31 AD that this is not the case. Let's turn over to Acts 2, get into the New Testament for a minute. Acts 2 and verse 29. Acts 2 is the day of Pentecost, 31 AD. Verse 29, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. David was very important to the Jewish community. They looked to him as the greatest king that they'd ever had, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today. And just to make sure that they fully understood, verse 34, for David did not ascend into the heavens. I think that's pretty plain. So David was looking for an awakening, a rising, but it wasn't when he was dying like most people think it would happen. Isaiah the prophet understood there would be a resurrection also. Isaiah 26, back to the Old Testament. Isaiah 26, we work our way forward here. Because there's plenty of evidence that there is a resurrection coming. Isaiah 26. For those of us that do not feel our reward is in this life only. Isaiah 26 and verse 19, New Living Translation again. But those who die in the Lord will live. Their bodies will rise again. Those who sleep in the earth will rise up and sing for joy. For your life-giving light will fall like dew on your people in the place of the dead. So he's picturing people in the ground, dead, buried, waiting, like many of the people we know. But they're going to rise again, he says. Daniel understood. Daniel understood. Let's add another little piece here in Daniel. Daniel 12, another great prophet. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel 12. Daniel 12. And verse 1, at that time, Michael will stand up. That great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was seen since there was a nation. Even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book of life. Verse 2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, here Daniel is talking about the end time, the time just before that great tribulation and during that great tribulation. And here he's also referring to more than one resurrection, as he's talking about some to everlasting life and some to shame and contempt. The Apostle John has something to say about this too. Let's go back to the New Testament. John 5. John, the apostle whom Jesus loved, writer of the book of John, the Gospel of John, and Book of Revelation, and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Seems to me he's pretty prolific as gospel writers go. Probably the one who is alive the longest of all the original apostles, John. Over in John 5, verse 26 through 29, I'll read from the New Living Translation again. And John quotes Jesus as saying, the Father has life in himself, and he has granted that same life-giving power to his Son. And he has given him authority to judge everyone because he is the Son of Man. Don't be so surprised. Indeed, the time is coming when all the dead in their graves will hear the voice of God's Son, and they shall rise again. Those who have done good will rise to experience eternal life, and those who have continued in evil will rise to experience judgment. I like the way that's put, because it's not like you do one evil thing and you're cooked. Those who continue to do evil are going to rise to experience judgment. But there will be a resurrection. Now, Jesus' disciples believe in the resurrection. We got a real good example of that right here when we get a sermon preached to us by a woman. You look at between the lines here. Women preach? I always say, my son's heard a lot of good sermons from Anna. Sometimes very loud and sometimes very clear. But that's good, because they needed it. Well, this woman has something to preach too. Listen to this. When Lazarus died, Jesus went to see Martha and Mary, his sisters. It's a pretty traumatic time for Jesus Christ. Lazarus was a good friend. Also says he wept when he heard about it. John 11, verse 21. Let's just break into this because I'm just looking at one little part here. I'm not going to go through the whole scenario of what happened, but there's some real jewel here we have to pull out. John 11, verse 21. Then Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She knew he could raise the dead. She knew he could heal. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, he will give it to you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. She didn't know Jesus was going to raise him up right there to physical life, but she knew there would be a resurrection on the last day and he would rise. First century, 30s AD, and it was known by the people of God. She was not a theologian, probably not a Pharisee or Sadducee. She was a follower, a disciple, if you will, of Jesus Christ. She knew that her brother would be in the resurrection at that last day, which we're going to be celebrating in a few days here. In the book of 2 Timothy, Paul writes, let's go over there, 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. The Apostle Paul, at this time in his life, this was probably in the 60s A.D., in the 60s A.D., Paul might have been in his 60s. You have to understand about Paul. Now, in 60s now, it's not that old. Paul had a lot of miles, okay? Paul wasn't that old in years, but he had a lot of miles. You know, living with Paul must have been something. I mean, he was always into something. He was being run out of a town. He was being shipwrecked, bitten by snakes. You know, I mean, he was all over the place. People were trying to kill him. He was before the council. He was in prison. He was one step ahead of the guillotine, you know. That's where Paul was. So he had a lot of miles. But in 2 Timothy 4, we read, because he knows that it's getting close. We read, for I am ready, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. Paul was a rabbi, studied under Gamaliel, who is the noted rabbi of the time. Paul was probably the most educated of all the apostles. He was a Roman, he could speak Greek, he could speak Hebrew. He had the Bible memorized. At that time, a rabbi memorized the Old Testament, which is all they had. And he could quote it, even before they had chapters and verses. He said, I'm being offered as a drink offering, and my time of departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Is he arrogant, or is he telling the truth? No, he's been through it. He knows what it takes to make it. And finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. There's that expression again, in that day, on that day. But not only to me, but also to all have loved his appearing. Now, Paul is very specific here. He's in prison. He knew he was close to death after a full life of doing God's work. He knew that God was the righteous judge, and there would be a reward that he would receive on that day. When the Lord appeared, this is a plain reference to Christ's second coming and the first resurrection. Now, Jesus Christ leaves us no doubt over in John 6:44 and other places, but this is an easy one. John 6:44 should be a memory scripture if you haven't already memorized it. No one can come to me, John 6:44, unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's exciting. You're sitting here today because the Father looked down and saw something in you that he wants. He said, come. Now, we have to say yes. We have to say, count me in. But he physically puts you here today. And I will raise him up at the last day. So the Father draws and Jesus Christ resurrects. Very plain. And in fact, the resurrection of the dead is listed in the book of Hebrews as a basic doctrine of the New Testament church. Have you ever noticed that? When he lists all the doctrines in the New Testament church in Hebrews, resurrection of the dead. Let's turn over there so we have it. You know, one thing we do, brethren, in the church of God is we don't just say, listen to me and believe it. Whether you have a device like this or whether you have a device like this, or whether you've memorized the Old Testament and New Testament like the rabbis, we want you to see what we're talking about so you understand, and you understand what it means. Hebrews 6, verse 1. Hebrews 6, verse 1, New King James Version. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God. We know that. When he calls us, we have to repent, and we have to have faith that he is our God and that he will reward those who diligently seek him. Of the doctrine of baptisms, we know we have to go into the water and come up. Of the laying on of hands to get the Holy Spirit. And what? The resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. Yeah, both. Now, the Feast of Trumpets is characterized by the blowing of trumpets and the resurrection from the dead, from physical to spirit. This will occur as Jesus Christ returns to the earth in power and glory as the last trumpet sounds. But most today, most people, both professing Christians and non-Christians alike, do not believe in a resurrection and the second coming of Christ. Is that a fair statement? You go out there in the street and say, is Jesus Christ coming again? Will there be a resurrection? Most people say, huh? What are you telling me? It makes no sense. I grew up in a church where when you died, you went to heaven. Or you went to hell. Or if you were you went to purgatory. You could work your way out. You wouldn't be idle. Well, there were a lot of idols in that church. That was another story. But most Christians don't believe that. I mean, I went to my father's funeral and they preached him into heaven. Now, he was a good man. And when he gets the word, he will believe it, I'm sure. But I can honestly say we were one of the three people in that 250 funeral that knew that that was not true. As we were standing in the line, everyone coming by and giving their condolences, one man came by and said, I look forward to seeing your father in the resurrection. The Jehovah's Witness. Didn't know him from Adam. Never had met him. I mean, this was in Illinois. Hadn't been to Illinois since I was 20 years old and lived there, you know. Most people don't believe in it. Why? Point number two, why is the second coming of Christ and the resurrection generally not understood today? The doctrine of the immortality of the soul effectively does away for the need for a resurrection. If they're already in heaven or someplace else, why do you have to resurrect them? Most people are smart enough to figure that out. There's no reason for a resurrection if they're already with the Lord, or whatever they say. The belief in a separate soul and body was popular Greek culture and taught by one of their most famous philosophers, Plato. Plato, not Plato, Plato, P-L-A-T-O. In Plato's thinking, the soul was self-moving and indivisible. It existed before the body which it inhabited. It would survive after the body had died. That's from a book called The Fire That Consumes by Mr. Edward Fudge, 1994, page 32. For several centuries after Alexander the Great conquered the Middle East, that'd be the 4th century BCE, Greek culture and beliefs dominated that part of the world. When the Roman Empire succeeded the Greeks, they were highly influenced by the Greek culture and philosophy and adopted many of the Greek beliefs, and the immortality of the soul was one of them. You ever think the Roman statues and everything else? You know, Roman statues are just a remake of the Greek classics. They like that, so they just remade them. What Michelangelo did and all the rest of them, they just remade them in the Middle East. The Greek culture was considered a very high culture at that time, and the immortality of the soul was a Greek philosophy. You know, the Greco-Roman influence also rubbed off on some of the Jews in the time leading up to and during the day of Christ. Yeah. The Jews, some of them believed in the immortality of the soul. According to the first century Jewish historian, Flavius Josephus, both the Pharisees and the Essenes believed in the immortality of the soul with rewards for the righteous and punishment for the wicked in a disembodied afterlife. That's from the Antiquities of the Jews by Mr. Flavius Josephus, first century. Now, the Bible doesn't mention the Essenes. The Essenes were the ones who we feel were responsible for the Qumran scrolls, the Dead Sea Scrolls, but it does mention the Sadducees. The Sadducees were different from the Essenes and the Pharisees in that they did not believe in the immortal soul or resurrection. They believed only in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. So you see conflict a lot of times between the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the Gospels. They had different beliefs. They had different beliefs. Now, the Pharisees were the law believers. They kept making laws and more laws and more laws and more laws because they understood that idolatry, which we heard about, and Sabbath breaking were why they went into captivity, and they were not getting any chances that anyone would mess up going down the road. So they built big fences around everything. To where when the apostles went through the field and plucked some corn to eat, they said, "You're harvesting." What? That's not harvesting. That's feeding, you know? And they just started making all these laws about how far you could walk and what you could do and how big a load you could carry. But the Sadducees were different. They said, "We don't believe in all that stuff. We only believe in the first five books. That's it. In the first five books of the Bible." And the first five books don't specifically mention the resurrection. That's why they didn't believe it. Even though the resurrection was understood and revealed by the biblical prophets, like we went through Isaiah and Daniel and some of those, Sadducees thought it was new doctrine because they didn't trust that scripture. They didn't believe in the prophets or the writings. What they believed was in the first five books. From a man named Edward Laus, The New Testament Environment, 1986, he writes, "Sadducees vigorously opposed the new doctrine of bodily resurrection." The new doctrine of bodily resurrection. They held that when you're dead, you are dead. Very pragmatic way of looking at it. Now, if you knew somebody that felt that way, would they be nice people to be around most of the time? No, they'd be looking for what they could get in the here and now. And they would not be worried about impressing some being up in heaven who could reward them or who was looking out or had a law or whatever. They would be the law to themselves. Now, I'm not going to go there now for the sake of time, but if you want to go over to Mark 12 and verse 18 through 27, Mark 12, verse 18 through 27, Sadducees tried to provoke Jesus Christ into an argument when they were going and saying, hey, if this man married some woman and he died, and then his brother married her, and then he died, and his brother married her, and he went on and on and on. Whose would she be in the resurrection? Ha, 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 answer that, smart guy. I mean, that's what they were saying. And Jesus answered it by going to the Old Testament, by the way, because he knew what they believed, the first five books. But we'll not get into that in detail right now because it's a very interesting section of Scripture. But it does show that what Josephus said about the Sadducees not believing in the resurrection is true. Now, the fact that the Pharisees and the Sadducees disagreed on the resurrection from the dead helped Paul escape the Jewish leaders in Acts 23 when he was brought before the council. We will go there. Let's go there. Acts 23 and verse 1. Very interesting section of Scripture. Paul was a smart man. His mama didn't raise no fool, okay? He knew what he had to do. Like I said, he was very well versed in the Scriptures. And he was brought by the Romans after he had played his Roman card and they couldn't beat him. But they wanted to know what was causing the problem between him and the Jewish leaders. He was brought before the council. The council. And they were going to question him. And Paul, then looking earnestly at the council, see, when Paul was brought before the council, it was an opportunity to preach the gospel in his mind. Oh, I got an audience. You know, whether it's Gentiles, whether it's Jews, whether it's upper or lower, it didn't make any difference. When Paul got before a crowd, he was going to preach the gospel. Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I've lived a good life in all good conscience before God unto this day." And what did he get for that? Verse 2, "And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth." Well, I guess he didn't like that. Verse 3, "Then Paul said to him, 'God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?'" Don't mess with Paul when it came to the law. He knew the law. He was trained by the best. You don't strike a man for no reason. And those that stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" See the dialogue going here. Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people.' I stand corrected." But I didn't know he was a high priest. Why didn't Paul know he was a high priest? Well, the Sadducees. Sadducees were in charge of the temple. Let's call it Temple Inc. INC, Incorporated. It was a business. High priests at that time did not have to be a descendant of Aaron. Did not have to be a Levite. They had to have money, and they would buy it from the Romans, and they would give kickbacks. When Jesus threw the money changers out of the temple, that was a result of Temple Inc., run by the high priest's family. And the high priest's office changed quite regularly, depending on who had money to buy the office, so he did not know. Now, this might have been the brother-in-law of the high priest that was there a month before, but he didn't know. Verse 6, "But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other part were Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee,'" and he was, "'concerning the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged.' And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees." He lobbed that grenade out there, and he was about to escape. Verse 8, "For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both." So, although the Pharisees were closer to what the Bible teaches than the Sadducees, their views still were nevertheless warped. At best, their understanding was incomplete. In general, I think we can say that while the resurrection was understood in ancient times by the writers of the Old Testament and New Testaments, this understanding was basically lost or misunderstood by many by the time the first century rolled around, and it has continued on to this day. Point number three, what are the defining points of the first resurrection and the Feast of Trumpets? What are the defining points? Let's get down and see what God says about the time we're going to be observing here in about 3 days. This will be an introduction to probably what you'll hear from Mr. Scott in this area. Kind of something to nail and tack things to the wall here so you understand a little better. What are the defining points of the first resurrection? Feast of Trumpets. From the beginning, mankind has had serious issues with God's law. Can we agree with that? When Christ returns and the kingdom of God rules on the earth, one thing that will have to be done immediately is to begin a re-education program for all the people on how God's law works. And that means Jews and Gentiles and young and old and Muslims and everybody in the world, because we have gotten so far away. God says, dress and keep the earth. Mankind said, there is more profit in raping and pillaging. Industrial Revolution, sweatshops in China. Yeah. God gave Israel a prophet and a judge to lead them. Israel said, I want a king like all the other nations. Don't want no theocracy. Give me a king. Give me a king. God gave cities of refuge and judges to administer justice. We followed the Gentile model, built prisons which administer precious little justice and do not rehabilitate. God gave us his perfect law of liberty. Mankind decided to make his own. Got a better idea. Got a better way to do it. God says, choose my way and live. Mankind says, I'll choose my own way, thank you. Or maybe he didn't even say thank you. He just did it. And as Dr. Phil would say, and how's that working for you? You know, as I get older and older and I see more and more things and we get more towards the end here, I'm saying a lot of things aren't working too well anymore. Most of you know we came from California 3 years ago. Places on fire. No beautiful areas that are burning. Not much left to burn over there. 1/3 of the state's small businesses have dried up because of COVID and the restrictions put on. Small business employs more people in this country than big business. Look it up. 3/4 of all people employed in this country are employed by small business. Before that last trumpet sounds, brethren, the earth is going to be in a pretty sorry state. To re-educate the world, Christ will need help. That's where we come into the picture. 1 Corinthians 15. If you have two sections of scripture I'm going to cover now, commit them to memory. This is what the resurrection is all about. 1 Corinthians 15, this is one of them. Verse 50. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We will not go into the kingdom of God as fleshly human beings. We are going to go in as spirit. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. That's just another way of saying flesh and blood, or not flesh and blood, or spirit. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. in a moment, in a twinkling of the eye. When? At the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. In other words, we're not going to be physical anymore. You got aches and pains? Thing of the past. You lost your hair? It'll be back. It'll be spirit. You lucky guys, you, they got a hair. Verse 53, for the incorruptible must put on incorruption, and the mortal must put on immortality. That's when we become immortal. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and the mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. Spirit doesn't die. Once you get to be spirit, you don't have to worry about that. Then what? Second section of Scripture that's important. 1 Thessalonians 4. So 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 13, Paul writes, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. It's tough when a loved one dies. Once you've been there, you know. Till then, you don't know. But we don't have to sorrow as those that have no hope. We know it's going to get better someday, even though it's painful now. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. How's that going to work? For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. I don't know when that's going to happen. I don't know when that's going to happen. But there may be some who are young who will be alive when that happens. And we're not going to precede those who have died already in the faith. For the Lord himself, verse 16, will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. You get the gist from this, that New Testament, early first century church thought that they were going to be alive when Christ returned. We who are alive and remain, Paul says. Now back over in 2 Timothy, he was ready to be sacrificed. He was ready to go away and be put in the ground. But here, he's thinking he's going to be there. And where will the Lord be when we're with the Lord at that time, on that day, when the trumpet sounds and when Christ returns? Zechariah 14. Another one of those minor prophets with major things to say. Zechariah 14, verse 1. He says, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. Yes, it's going to be a terrible time. Verse 4. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. So even though we're all going to arise, meet Christ in the air, where are we going to go? Jerusalem. Always wanted to spend the feast in Jerusalem. That'll be a good time to be there. Bullets won't hurt you. Or rockets. Or whatever they're shooting at that time. Lasers. And the Mount of Olives will split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall move towards the north and half towards the south. We will meet Christ in the air. We will go to Jerusalem. We will stand that day on the Mount of Olives. As we can see from these scriptures, brethren, the second coming of Christ and the first resurrection of the elect go hand in hand. Christ will return at that last trumpet. We will be resurrected to spirit. Meet him in the air and go to Jerusalem and defeat those armies who are assembled to fight him. They have no clue what they're about to see. They would have brought a knife to a gunfight. it's going to be terribly mismatched. And once that happens, the kingdom of God will be set up and will begin ruling. And what will we be doing? What will we be doing? Revelation 20, verse 4. Revelation 20, verse 4. I'll read this out of the New Living Translation again. Revelation 20 and verse 4. Then I saw thrones. Then I saw thrones. Who sits on thrones? Kings, priests, royalty. And the people sitting on them had been given authority to judge. And I might also add the wisdom. Right now, I think with the authority, I might have a problem. Anybody out there identify with that? Oh, just give me 5 minutes with them. We'll take care of it, you know. No, God's going to know exactly what to do. Authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony about Jesus and proclaiming the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his statue or accepted his mark on their forehead or their hands. That's coming. They all came to life again. That's a resurrection. And they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. You ever want to fix it? You're going to have a chance. It's going to need fixing. It's going to be a big job, but we'll be up to the task. Conclusion. Brethren, the resurrection of God's people will occur. As I said in the introduction, it will be both an end and a beginning. The world we know today will end, and a new world will begin. There will be a transition like never before, and we will be working side by side with Jesus Christ to make it happen. Things are actually going to get better. Wouldn't that be refreshing? People will have hope in a future rather than dread. And as we experience a transition from physical life to spiritual life, we will see the governments of this world replaced by the government of God. After traumatic end-time events, people will have their eyes opened. They will become teachable. And when the kingdom of God rules on the earth, there will be no more war, no more Afghanistan, no more Taliban, no more World War I or World War II or whatever number you want to put on it. It's bad no matter what you call it. We will experience 1,000 years of peace. It all happens when that last trumpet sounds, when the dead rise to meet Christ at his return. And our assignment is we need to do all we know to do so that we are there.